I want you to imagine that you went to a concert where an orchestra was playing. You took your seat, waited for the performance to start. All the members of the orchestra came in, took their place, and they were about to start. Not practice, the performance. But all of a sudden, what you heard was a flute player just playing some kind of noise you'd never heard. And then the harp player chimed in and started just playing notes, not songs. And then the trumpet player just blew notes. And you would sit there scratching your head thinking, what in the world is going on? What is coming across from this orchestra is unintelligent. It's confusing and, frankly, probably a little irritating. Now, I told you to imagine that. I got the idea from the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he uses that as an illustration. Here is what he says. He says, everything without life, whether fruit, flute, or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Now, in the context of that passage, Paul is talking about speaking in tongues, which were a foreign language to the people. And what was going on in that church at Corinth is that everybody was speaking all at once a different language, and nobody understood what was going on. And Paul compares that to an orchestra with all the members of the orchestra playing a different song or a different note, and it just doesn't make sense. That music is supposed to give you joy or perhaps identify with your sorrow, but to deliver some kind of message. But Paul's argument is that there's an uncertain sound. How will anyone understand the message? Or in a military situation, a trumpet is blown to tell you to do something, like move forward into battle. But if there's an uncertain sound coming out of that trumpet, how will you know to go to battle? Now, if I may, I would like, with all due respect to Paul and the scripture, borrow his illustration. That it seems to me the scripture does that itself, so I think I'm within the limits of doing that. So what I'd like to do is take the illustration of an uncertain sound that delivers an unclear message and use it for something else. It seems to me that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, there's an uncertain sound. It's an unclear sound, producing an unclear message, pertaining to, of all things, the subject of salvation. Now, I started a very short series just a few weeks ago on this subject, and I laid out what I believe the Scripture teaches about salvation. The Bible, in my opinion, clearly says there has to be a repentance, which in my view is nothing more than changing your mind about some things. We'll get into more of that in a minute. And that it's by faith in Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace through faith. That's the clear message of Scripture, it seems to me. But what's the unclear message? Well, how many fingers have you got? They're all over the park. Something as simple as give your heart to the Lord. Have you ever heard any preacher say that? Give your heart to the Lord? Where's that in the Bible? I do not know of a single verse that even comes close to saying anything like that. Or how about, this is a really cute one. You need to surrender your life to Christ. You ever heard a preacher say that? Now, they say that in the meaning that you need to do that in order to get to heaven. Or the one I spoke about last week was ask Jesus to come into your heart. But we looked at that passage that they used for that, and it isn't even remotely talking about salvation. In the first place, the verse isn't saying Jesus comes into your heart. He's saying he comes into a building, which the verse makes very clear. And that when he gets there, he's not going to save you. He's going to dine with you. So that verse is not talking about salvation. It's talking about fellowship. But that false sound, that uncertain sound that I want to talk about today, that's very popular today, is that you must make Jesus the Lord of your life. Now, this whole subject has been of deep concern to me since I was back in college. I explained that in one of the messages in this series, that I got started because of what I thought was not a clear presentation of the gospel. Well, at that point in my life, this was not a particularly burning subject. That is, I don't remember it being a subject at all, at least in my environment. But a few years later, it became an issue. And I was teaching at the time. I was teaching evangelism, of all things. And some students wanted me to speak on the subject. And it was so rare at that time, back in the 70s, that I couldn't find much material on it at all. Matter of fact, I went to the library. I had access to a fabulous theological library. And I could only find 6 articles on the whole subject. My, how times have changed. Now there are books by the truckload on this subject. And they have, it seems to me, produced arguments to defend it. So what I'd like to do is take the arguments that are used to defend the idea that you must make Jesus the Lord of your life in order to be saved, and then quote people who say that so that I don't misrepresent them. And I mean that with all sincerity. And then I'd like to tell you what I think is the biblical answer. There are 5 arguments, so this message is going to take a little time. It has 5 points, but you may get out for dinner tomorrow. So let's see if we can run through these. The first argument that's used to say that you must ask Jesus to come, to make Jesus Lord, is the whole idea of repentance. So I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And while you're turning, let me explain what's going on. Lordship salvation teaches that repentance means that you must turn from your sin. It's a very common expression. Some might say be willing to turn, but very often it's just turn from your sin. For example, let me quote a proponent of this view. He says, true metanoia, that's the Greek word for repentance, means literally a change of mind. But it describes such a change of mind as involves a change of attitude, direction, and behavior. Ah, that's the little point. Another author said, surely it is required for salvation that a man repent and turn away from his sin. How can one think he has received the gift of eternal life while refusing to receive Christ as Lord? All right, what does the Bible say about this? Well, I concede that the Bible says you have to repent in order to be saved. One clear passage about that is in Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to some people in Athens. It's clearly an evangelistic situation, and he tells them they have to repent. But the issue is not that. The issue is what is the meaning of repentance. Now, I spent a whole session on this subject, so I'm not going to labor it. I believe that the word repent, while it can have several different meanings, in this context means to change your mind. When I originally did this study many years ago, one of the things I did is say, well, what do I have to change my mind about? Because the word repent does not include in it the word sin. That the word repent, whatever its definition, doesn't mean necessarily sin. It's like, as I've said, the word dozen. What does the word dozen mean? 12. 12 what? Well, it depends on where you are. If you're in the bakery, it's donuts. If you're on the farm, it's eggs. But that's like the word repent. So you have to ask, what are you repenting of? What are you changing your mind about? And I think the scripture is clear. In Acts chapter 20, it's repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. So if you have the wrong view of God, like he's an idol, which is they did in the ancient world, you need to change your mind about that. There's the true and living God of the scripture who created the heavens and the earth. Or in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says, Jesus is the Messiah and you crucified him. And they were pricked in their hearts. They felt some remorse for that and said, what must we do? And he says, repent, meaning change your mind. So their sorrow produced this change of mind. Change your mind about what? That Jesus is the Messiah. So you change your mind about who God is, and you change your mind about who Jesus is. The third is in Hebrews chapter 6, where it speaks about repentance from dead works and faith toward Christ. All right, I'm interested in that little phrase, repentance from dead works. In the context of the book of Hebrews, it's talking about the fact that some of these Jewish believers wanted to go back to the Old Testament and do the religious rituals. Those are works. And the writer to the Hebrews says they're dead. There's no life. There's no ability in them to do anything for you. So you need to change your mind about works. Now, let me tell you, having talked to people about the Lord for over 60 years, shows my age, I'm not kidding, from all over the United States and a few places beyond, I think the number one thing people think is that in order to get to heaven, you have to do something. You have to be religious, or you have to do good works, fill in the blanks. In my experience, that's the number one thing people think. It's the last thing you can do. The Bible says if that's what you think, you need to change your mind about those kind of works because they are dead and they have no life or ability to get you to heaven. So you must change your mind about that. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, there is a fourth thing. The Bible does use the word repent in relation to sin. Interestingly enough, it's very often used that way for with Christians. It's used that way in the book of Revelation with lost people. And I've only had a few cases, one that I remember, that where I thought the person really needed to change their mind about sin. The whole idea of salvation is you need forgiveness. So I assume you think you're a sinner. But there are people that need to come to grips with that. At any rate, it is my point that repentance is changing your mind. It is not something that you do. And that's the point I'm trying to make with Lordship Salvation. As I read you the quotes, they say, you must change your behavior. That's not what repentance is. One simple illustration is in Revelation chapter 2. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. There are three things. You need to remember. Secondly, you need to repent. And thirdly, you need to redo your first works. Now, in that verse, somewhere between remembering and doing is repentance, which illustrates that repentance is not something that you do. Another passage that so clearly lays that out is in Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist said, repent and bring forth fruit fitting the repentance. So the repentance is internal, that's the root, and the fruit is behavior. so that there is a difference between the root and the fruit. The root is you change your mind. The fruit is that you bring forth fruit fitting that repentance. That's entirely two different things. So, Lordship Salvation wants to use the word repent to say that you must make Jesus the Lord by coming to Him and abandoning all your sin. I think that is not exactly the way the Scripture would say it. The second argument they use is their definition of faith. I want you to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And while you're turning, let me explain that they say that faith means commitment. For example, one said, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ involves more than knowledge, assent, and trust, in parenthesis, reliance. True, one must know about God's provision. He must assent to the truth of the gospel, and he must rely on Christ to save him. But to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means more than believe that he is the Lord, and more to rely on him for eternal life. It means to receive Christ as one's own Lord, the ruler of one's life. So the idea here by this fella is you must come to Christ and say, I'm going to let you be the ruler of my life from now on. And that's what he says is involved in salvation. Another author said, the bent knee is as much a part of saving faith as the open hand. It's impossible to come to Christ with words like, nothing in my hand I bring, and at the same time deliberately withhold one's personal allegiance. So they are calling for some commitment on your part, and they are saying that's what believe means. Now, I want you to look at John chapter 4, and when this, I'm sorry, John chapter 2, I'll get this right in a minute, it's John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking at the woman at the well, and here is what he says to her. I have to find the passage myself. He says at the first part of John chapter 4, look at verse 13. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, this all started with a conversation where he comes to the woman at the well and she's drawing water and he says to her, give me to drink. And she said, you're a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, to give you a drink of water. And so Jesus says, no, if you really knew who I am, you would ask me and I'd give you a drink. Now, the reason I'm looking at this passage is that drink has nothing to do with commitment. Drink is, you drink, you know, you take a drink. It's a free gift. Take it, drink it. It's not some kind of commitment that you make. In John chapter 6, he says, so whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, obviously, he's using figures of speech. But again, the figures indicate that this is an appropriation, not a commitment. But one of my favorites is this. In John chapter 3, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you go to the story about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, it's Numbers 21, and Moses is saying, if you're bitten by a poisonous snake, there's a snake on a pole that's been made, just go look at the snake on the pole and you'll be healed. And Jesus uses that as an illustration. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just go to the cross and look and see that Jesus died for you. And just the look is all you need to do if it's a look of faith. Matter of fact, one fellow who wrote a dissertation on this subject years ago said, in looking, there is no idea of committal of life, no thought of being healing being deserved, no question concerning the subsequent life of the looker, no possible surrender to the object of the vision. Ah, well said. The idea is that you're simply looking with an eye of faith, trusting that Jesus Christ died for you, and then you receive the gift of eternal life. A minute ago, I quoted Ephesians 2. Let me do it again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the next phrase? It is the gift of God. A gift is freely given. The Bible ends with saying, come, if you thirst, come, drink. It's drink freely. It's all free. It's an act of faith. You trust in Christ, but it is all you do. Let me put it like this. I think the Lordship salvation, I think many of those people are sincere. I just think they're wrong. The whole idea is you have to give your life to Christ. You have to make him the Lord of your life. That's just exactly backwards. You don't get give your life to Christ to get saved. He gave his life to you, for you to get saved. So it's just exactly backwards. Now, one of the arguments they use, their third, gets a little tricky. They talk about the word Lord. Now, I'm not going to have you turn to the verse. You know it. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So they say, aha, see? That verse says you must believe in the Lord. Or they go to Romans 10 where it says, and they translate it, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And so the whole idea is that you must make Jesus the Lord of your life. One said in Romans 10, 9, we read that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. To confess Jesus as Lord surely means more than to admit that he is Lord. It means to submit to him as one's own Lord. Now, frankly, the word Lord is a little tricky. For the simple reason, there's just a whole bunch of meanings of that word. It can mean owner, it can mean master, it can mean sir, and it can also mean God. Now this gets a little technical, but let me explain. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself and gave us his name. The Jews in the Old Testament did not want to pronounce the name of God. Matter of fact, we lost the pronunciation because they didn't pronounce it. And there were no vowels in the Hebrew word. So that for years we said it was Jehovah. And scholars have more recently decided it's Yahweh. Well, they didn't want to say that. So when they came to that word, they said Adonai. That's a Hebrew word that means Lord. So for the Jews to say Lord, it meant God. That's the word they used in place of God's personal name. Now, I have notes in front of me. I can quote endlessly long authorities, scholars who say that's what's happening in the New Testament. When they say the Lord Jesus Christ, it's attributing deity to him. It's not saying that you've got to submit to him as Lord. Let me quote one. There's a book called The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And in it, the author says, in accordance with the usage of the Hellenistic synagogues, God is frequently called Kyrios, Lord, the Greek word for Lord, especially in numerous quotations from the Old Testament in which it stands for Yahweh. The editor of that work is a fellow named Colin Brown. And after the author of that article gets done, then Brown steps in and says, there's another fellow who argues that the application of the title Lord to Christ originated with the Gentile church and that this is direct transferal of his holy name of Almighty God. Now, I can go on and on quoting authorities who say that The word Lord is a reference to Jesus being God. So this has nothing to do with you making him Lord. As a matter of fact, the verse in Romans 10:9 that they use, confess Jesus as Lord, the little word as is in the Greek text. They add that to try to come up with that kind of a conclusion. Can I be sarcastic for a minute? I've been known to do that on occasion. You can't make Jesus Lord. God beat you to it. That's not at all the idea in Scripture. It's that he is Lord. There's no question about that. But it primarily means that he's God. And if you're going to take his title to prove that you got to do something or believe something, then how about taking the word Christ? It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're going to be picky about the word Lord, how about being picky about the word Christ? What does Christ mean? Messiah. And what is the Messiah in the Old Testament going to do? Come and set up a kingdom. Read the Bible. So do you have to understand and believe that Jesus is the coming king in order to be saved? No. Well, no more than you have to say you've got to make him Lord. Now, there are two more arguments, and this is where it gets real fun. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. While you're turning, let me explain that they say that in order to be saved, you must become a disciple of Jesus. And a disciple says it's going to cost you everything. And that's why I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. But while you're doing it, let me read you a quote. One fellow says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same he shall save it. If any man comes after me and hates not his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also, and he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever he be that does not forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that's all a quote from Scripture. Then this author says that's what you got to do to become a Christian. Now, here's the issue. Is there a difference in the New Testament between being a believer and being a disciple? And they are saying no. They're saying in order to become a Christian, you must become a disciple. And I say, oh, there are all kinds of things wrong with that. But let's start with Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You are justified at what cost? I thought there was a cost. Is there a cost? Is it free? Is it a gift? All right, you seem far dogmatic about that. Good. Well, listen to what it says you have to do to be a disciple. It says you have to hate your father and mother. And your wife and your children and your brethren. That's pretty stiff stuff. And in that passage, you know the passage, Jesus said, count the cost. There's a cost to being a disciple. But salvation is free and it's a gift. Now, what is going on? And the answer is very simple. The word disciple means learner. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. It's becoming an apprentice. I love that. Now, you can go to heaven free. Doesn't cost you a thing. Cost Jesus his life. He died on the cross for you. Rose from the dead for you. Cost him that. Doesn't cost you anything. All you have to do is come to Christ. Now, if you want to learn from him, become a disciple, that's going to cost you. Well, what's it going to cost me? Well, it's going to cost you hating your father and mother. Huh? And your wife? Huh? What's that about? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a passage that talks about hate and love, and it indicates in that passage that hate in that context is loving less. And the whole point is that you must love Jesus supremely and put him above all other relationships in order to learn from him. Do you want to learn how to live from him? Do you want to become like him? Then he has to be Lord. So I'm not denying that Jesus is Lord or that you don't need to make him Lord, although that expression's not in the New Testament. It simply means that in order to become a disciple, you've got to put him in first place. And that's sort of what the Bible is about, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But Jesus said, if you really want to learn, that's what you've got to do. Now, let me pursue this one just a little bit further. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is called the Great Commission. Verse 18. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's the command in this passage? Go make disciples. How do you make a disciple? This passage tells you. Three things. You have to go. Matter of fact, in the Greek text, this should be translated going or having gone. Mark chapter 16 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So preaching the gospel is part of going. All right, so you preach the gospel. What's the second thing you do? You baptize. What's the third thing you do? You teach. In order to make a disciple, you need to go preach the gospel, baptize, and teach. So, if becoming a disciple is what it takes to go to heaven, you have to be baptized to go to heaven. Now, the Bible is very clear in Acts 10 that that's not the case. But the point is, becoming a disciple is becoming a learner. It is not becoming a disciple. Disciple cost. Salvation is free. It's absolutely free. All right, how are we doing? I think I'm preaching to the choir. You've heard me talk about all this for years. But I just want to clarify. Repent, faith, Lord, disciple. Those are the arguments. There's one more, and it's a doozy. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. There is the story of the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, in essence, says to him, give up everything you own. That's what he tells him. Look at the passage. Look at verse 21. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatsoever you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. So is that what you have to do to have eternal life? One author says yes. He says the young man's question was, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Essentially, Christ's answer was, receive me as Lord. A difficulty arises in the minds of some when they read this. They've heard that they are saved by receiving Christ as Savior. This incident, however, suggests that a man is saved when he enters into a life of following Christ, that is, when he receives Jesus as Lord. So let's consider three areas where the Lordship of Christ makes a difference. When I become a Christian, I admit Christ owns all things, and I hand over all my possessions to their true owner. That Christ is, and he goes on, he's in charge of all my relationships. Now, you can't read this article without coming to the conclusion that one of the things he says is Jesus has the right to determine who you marry. So in order to be saved, you have to make Jesus the one who decides who you marry, which means you can only marry a Christian. Is that a requirement to be a Christian? A requirement to satisfy what the scripture says about marriage, but not to get to heaven. Now, how do you explain this passage? Glad you ask. Let's look at it. Back up to verse 18. The young ruler said, "Good master." Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, why did Jesus ask him that? He says, "Good master." Notice, Jesus started where he was. Said, "Okay, you call me good. Let's talk about good. Why do you call me good if only God is good?" What is Jesus saying? Are you calling me God? Right? So what do you have to do to be saved? You got to know who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. He's deity. And that's where Jesus starts. So that's point one. Point two. Oh, by the way, he asked the young man a question, and guess what? He didn't answer. There's no answer. So Jesus changes the subject. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. All right. He quotes the Ten Commandments. How many are there? Okay. I'm going to read them. I want you to count them. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. How many did you get? Six? Thought you told me there were 10. You holding out on me? What's he doing? The first four commandments deal with your relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and keep the Sabbath day holy. That's all your relationship to God. We just dealt with your view of God. He missed that one. So Jesus is quoting the last six of the Ten Commandments to demonstrate what? Is he telling him you got to go keep these commandments? Look at the text. He does not say go keep the commandments. What does he say? You know the commandments. Ouch. Paul says you can use the law lawfully when you use it to convince people they are sinners. So what Jesus is doing is trying to convince him who he is. He's a sinner that needs a Savior. That's all that's going on here. Now, this poor man is about as dense as it comes when you're talking about spiritual things. Reminds me of a lot of people I've talked to. Look at verse 20. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've done all that. I never broke any of those commandments." Are you kidding me? You always honored your parents? Come on, give me a break. You never told a lie? Give me a break. But that's what he said. That's when it gets interesting. So what I'm telling you is that what Jesus does in this passage is, number one, he says you got to know who God is, me. Number two, you got to know who you are. You're a sinner. The guy didn't get that. So Jesus says to him, verse 21, "Well, there's something you do lack. Go sell everything you got and give it to the poor. And then you'll not only go to heaven, you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, take up your cross and follow me." Now, he's going beyond going to heaven because the fellow asked about how to inherit heaven. And there's a difference between getting it and inheriting it. It's like the difference between entering a house and inheriting a house. So Jesus is really answering the whole ball of wax and saying, look, go give away everything you got. And then after that, I want you to give it to the poor. I want you, you'll have treasure in heaven, not just you'll enter heaven. And come back, take up your cross and follow me. Look at his response to that. Verse 22, he was sad at that saying and went away sorrowful because he had a lot of money. You mean I got to give away all my money? Do you know how much money I have? Now, here's the problem. Why did Jesus tell him to give away all of his money? That's an odd thing for him to say, is it not? Where else in the Bible does anything like that? Why did Jesus tell this fella that? Matter of fact, if you have a hard time with that, you're not alone. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished. They didn't get it either. Do you know what you just told this guy? So Jesus says, verse 24, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, if you're reading some translation other than the New King James, you'll say, "That isn't in my Bible." And you're right, but it's in the most manuscripts, so it should be there. But the point is very clear whether it's there or not. That he's not just saying you have money, it's that you are trusting your money. Now, the Jews had a little proverb, "Whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich." So the rich young ruler thought, "I got money, therefore the Lord must be shining upon me and I'll get to go to heaven because look at all the money I got." You don't get to heaven by having money. You don't get to heaven by giving money. You get to heaven by receiving a gift. Have I made that clear?
Amen.
Okay. I think this would be like saying, and I've talked to people like this, "I think I'm going to heaven because I am religious. I go to church." I mean, it's Sunday morning and you're sitting here. I'm not all bad. I'm not as bad as those people that don't go to church. Look at me. I go to church. If somebody said that to me, you know what I'd say to them? You know what? You need to give up your church membership. If that's what you're trusting to get to heaven, you need to give up your church membership. That's the kind of thing Jesus is saying. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't go to church or join one. It's just to say that's not what gets you to heaven. Period. End of report. All right. Can you believe I covered 5 points? Is that a record for me? All right. Let's wind it all up. What I'm telling you is this. The problem with the whole idea that's very common these days that you must make Jesus the Lord of your life in order to be saved really comes down basically to the definition of words. It really does. Repent, faith, Lord, disciple. And the passage on the rich young ruler. Now, let me wind this up by making a suggestion. Let me tell you what I think is the issue here, what's really going on. I think that what we in the ministry want, and that means those who have my point of view and those who have the Lordship point of view, I think what we all really want is that people's lives be changed. That people have a relationship with the Lord. That's what I want. I think that's what they want. The question is, how do you accomplish that? How do you get people's lives changed? Well, I'm going to have you turn to one more passage. I want you to turn to Titus. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus tells you what it takes for people to get saved and changed. Verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation." Stop. We are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. You are saved by grace. Got it? Now keep reading. Has appeared to all men, teaching us the same grace that brings salvation, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that last phrase, God and Savior, indicates Jesus is God. And that's really true based on the Greek text. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify unto himself a special people zealous of good works. What's this passage saying? This passage is saying you are changed. You are saved by the grace of God. And the same grace that brings you salvation teaches you. Grace teaches you. Grace teaches you to abandon sin and embrace a sober, righteous, godly life, to look for the Lord, because he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, I think both of us in this camp want to see people go to heaven, and we both want to see people changed. I just think they do it by preaching, you must do something. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. And with all due respect, I say that is not the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is that you are a sinner, and there's nothing you can do to get to heaven. But let me give you some good news. Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay for your sin, arose from the dead. And if you will simply come to him and drink of the water of life freely, you will taste of the grace of God. And then if you pursue in following him, you will discover that the grace of God is what changes us. As you come boldly to the throne of grace, you receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So this really comes down to, are you going to preach something you do? Or are you going to preach the marvelous, unmatchable grace of God? And I say, if you understand grace, it produces a little humility. So this isn't, look at me and look at what I did. It's look at Jesus. And you realize who you are and who he is. And that is what changes people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for your Son. Now, Father, help us to sound a clear message that salvation is by grace. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, help us to be faithful to that message you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.